Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Well, the conversation is far from over. We continue to talk about hate crimes and hate speech. And I guess if my reading of the tea leaves is correct, we will continue to talk about it in our nation as well for some time to come. This is a debate and a conversation in the culture that is far from over as well. Christians need to be prepared. All citizens really need to be prepared to understand the ins and the outs and the fatal flaw in the logic that brings us things like speech codes, hate crime legislation, hate speech legislation. Greg Kokel is our guest, and we're taking your phone calls at 1-800-730-2727, also at our Issues Etc. forum. And that's at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. The phone number, again, if you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We're going to be freeing up our phone lines here in about 15 seconds, 1-800-730-2727. Greg Kokel is president and founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. That book goes to the best callers during this hour. Greg's also written an article for the Solid Ground newsletter titled Why Hate Shouldn't Be a Crime. Greg, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Let's talk with Nicholas in New Braden, Minnesota. Nicholas, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks.
Hi, Nicholas.
I just turned on my radio and heard that you're talking about relativism, and I joined a class this school semester at North Hennepin Community College in Brooklyn Park. It's called Philosophy of Religion, and this class has really been a challenge to me in my faith in God. I joined the class because I knew it would be a challenge, and I knew that my faith was firmly planted in evidence, but I didn't have a very deep knowledge of the historicity of the Bible and other evidences of the Bible and why we can trust it. And I haven't been able to really explain myself to the class or my teacher in a very transferable way. And it seems like the main thing that convinced me, I just am kind of struggling, and like, he's having us read books like A New Christianity by Spong, Lost Christianities by this other dude, and The Blind Watchmaker, and it's just really biased. And
right.
Nicholas, let's see if we can give you some help, and I'll start out by sending you a copy of Greg's book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. Greg, your response to Nicholas's concern.
There's a lot of things going on, Nick, right now in your life in this class, and there's a lot of ways that a class like that can attack Christianity. And I'd like to... John Shelby Spong, for example, is a retired Episcopalian minister. Actually, he's a bishop. He's an atheist. So how is an atheist going to instruct you on a new kind of Christianity? He denies every single thing that Christianity holds to be true. He denies it. So I guess he can give a new kind of Christianity, but the new kind of Christianity Spong is going to give isn't Christianity at all. I think what you probably need to do is to have some information that can help deal with some of these things, like Richard Dawkins, The Blind Watchmaker, or just the authority of the New Testament, particularly the life of Christ. I would suggest a book called Jesus Under Fire. Jesus Under Fire. It's edited by J.P. Moreland and Mike Wilkins. This will give you some really solid information by good scholars on why we trust the reliability of the Gospels and the account of Jesus' life, which is the reliability of his life is central to the Christian faith. So I'd suggest you get that book and read it. I can't say a whole lot about it right now. But as far as Richard Dawkins is concerned, there's been tremendous work that is being done right now in the area of dealing with Dawkins and the whole evolutionary thing, and it's being done principally by a group called the Discovery Institute. And I would look up some books by Phil Johnson, Philip Johnson, J-O-H-N-S-O-N. You can find this, just check them out on Amazon.com, and you'll get, and Philip Johnson's books are really, really good, and others of his friends that are writing in this area that are really, really good in dealing with this problem. The Discovery Institute is a sensational organization with top-quality PhDs that is just running Darwinian evolution ragged, and I suggest that you become familiar with them and their authors. Another book called Icons of Evolution, Icons of Evolution, and that's another book that I think will help you tremendously. But these are not these are not difficult things to deal with if we have the right information. It isn't like we got to throw up our hands and in despair on this. Like, I don't know. You just have to get in touch with the right people here. These are things that are eminently manageable. If you go to Stand to Reason's website, str.org, we have a product there that's called Why I'm Not an Evolutionist, and I go through some arguments that I think you'll find very compelling. These are just the beginning of some suggestions that I can make to you that will help you as you deal with these philosophy classes. J.P. Moreland, M-O-R-E-L-A-N-D, I mentioned his book, Jesus Under Fire. He's also written a number of other books that are really good in the area of philosophy in making a defense for Christianity. So check out some of those authors, and that will help buttress your work that you're doing there on campus. Don't be afraid of these guys. They don't have the goods. And you might want to spend a lot of your time, instead of making assertions in class, learning how to ask the good questions of them, gathering information from them and challenging them with questions just from a tactical perspective. But there's a couple of things I hope that will be encouraging to you, Nicholas.
Greg, it makes me wonder, the student on campus who carries in an Orthodox Christian book on the issue of, say, evolution, or on the issue of answering objections to the kind of objections that are raised by the pro-homosexual activists, that might be considered, that book itself might be considered hate speech at a public university.
Yeah, well, I don't think it is yet, but although some people might look askance at it and might accuse you of that, you know, actually, now that I think about it, I don't know owning the book, but certainly making some of these claims in a university, which is one of the most oppressive environments going for Christians, and especially for free speech. There are all kinds of codes in universities that go far beyond the law that limit your speech, and you know, you may have a point on that, Todd.
Let's talk with Philip, who listens in Springfield, Missouri. Philip, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I was wondering if has there been any legal challenges in Canada sponsored by Christian groups to overturn this hate law?
Yeah, I don't know if there has been or not. It's actually a little early for that. The law just went into effect just a few months ago. But the problem is that in order to have a legal challenge, you have to have a legal basis for challenging. In the United States, we have a constitution that protects individual rights, and one can then argue from the basis of the constitution, which guides everything, that this is an inappropriate limitation of our liberties. Canada doesn't have a constitution like we have. It isn't the same. In fact, some countries don't have constitutions at all. New Zealand, for example, doesn't have a constitution. And so the judge kind of make it up as they go along. And in Canada, what you have is you don't have constitutional protection, a Bill of Rights like ours that protects speech in the ways that ours does. And therefore, it's easier to pass this kind of legislation that restricts speech, and then you don't have any grounds for appeal. So I don't know what the circumstances are entirely in Canada. This is, you know, I was just up there 2 weeks ago, and I get, you know, the trickle-down effect like a lot of other people. But it'll be interesting to see whether the conservatives, the Christians, can mount a legal challenge. I'll tell you one thing, it's really an uphill battle. If you think we have it hard here, Canada's got it a lot worse for the Christians.
Folks, you can post a question or a comment on our forum at our website, issuesetc.org. We're taking your phone calls in this hour for Greg Kokel on hate crimes and hate speech. And as we take your phone calls, as time permits, we'll also get to some of that posted questions and comments at our forum, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Jerry is calling from St. Louis. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd and Greg.
Hi, Jerry.
Hi. According, you know, to God's word in the Bible, which I believe is the final word, if you cite Leviticus chapters 18 through 20, laws of sexual morality,
right,
and if you cite, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, principles of marriage, you have your answer to how God in the Old and New Testament refers to the issue of homosexuality. Now, the hate crime bill will affect the Christian's freedom to evangelize against, according to God, an abomination, and that is the most damaging of this, to me, of this hate crime bill. It's going to restrict our freedoms of evangelizing.
Jerry, yeah. It's a great point made there. Greg, your thoughts on
Thank you, Jerry. I so far I have not seen any legal action that will keep us from evangelizing, and I don't think that the hate crime legislation, I don't foresee that it will keep us from evangelizing from a legal perspective. However, there is a cultural trend that does influence this. And about 4 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention decided for their convention, which is quite evangelistic, that they're going to focus on Jews as a focus of their evangelism. And in fact, they had planned a summer event in Chicago in which the SBC, the Southern Baptist, would go around and share Christ with Jewish families in Chicago. Well, when people got wind of this, this created a furor, and a consortium of churches and synagogues in Chicago basically wrote a letter and said, don't come and tell us why we're wrong and you're right, because that is promoting hate. So here you have, I don't know what the SBC did under those circumstances, I can't recall, but it was a hue and cry. It was even on Larry King.
They sent their 100,000 missionaries nonetheless.
Oh, they did. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. But notice now you have another element. You have severe social pressure against speaking the gospel, because now communicating the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission is being characterized by some as hate in itself, and that is being taken seriously by a lot of people.
Now, you talk about the cultural or the legal trickle down. When we come back from this break, we'll continue to take these phone calls, but I'd like to know from Greg whether or not cultural pressure, that kind of cultural pressure, could create pressure or at least create the mindset wherein even with a First Amendment, the United States could see hate crimes and hate speech laws that do pertain to Christian witness in the public square. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. We're talking about hate crimes and hate speech. Greg Kokel is our guest. He has written an article for the Solid Ground newsletter titled Why Hate Shouldn't Be a Crime. You can read it on our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find this article, Why Hate Shouldn't Be a Crime, by Greg Kokel, our guest, issuesetc.org. Before the break, you talked about the cultural pressure that obviously exists against proselytizing and the Christian witnessing in the public square in general. If you compound that with the kind of idea that Christians are a group of intolerance when it comes to issues like homosexuality, do you see the cultural pressure setting the stage for, in spite of the fact that we, as you pointed out, we do have a First Amendment that is a good bulwark against, but setting the mindset among the American people where hate crime and hate speech legislation might be accepted in spite of the First Amendment?
Yeah, I certainly think that's possible. These things are all working together, and I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, what is unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. Who would have imagined 30 years ago that we would be looking at same-sex marriage as what appears to be something like a moral and social obligation, the way some people talk, that we would have judges overturning the will of the people on that particular issue? And we've been talking about homosexuality and hate crime legislation pertaining to that. The irony is that in our last illustration, people are construing even sharing the gospel as an example of promoting hate, because what you have to do in sharing the gospel is you have to essentially say other people are wrong in their beliefs, Jews in the circumstance that I mentioned, and that we're the right ones. And this is intolerant. This is hateful on their characterization. And the more this momentum builds, the easier it's going to be for the culture to legislate against that kind of thing. And this is why it's absolutely imperative, and you mentioned this in the last hour, Todd, about training Christian leadership, that Christians do not give ground on this, that we do not fold under the pressure. Doesn't mean we have to be mean, doesn't mean we have to be nasty. It means that we say this is an inappropriate incursion into our freedoms. This is bad thinking to say that if I say that something is wrong, that I'm promoting hate on it, that they end up doing the same thing. We have to marshal all of our resources, all of our arguments, and in a gracious, winsome, but firm and unmoving way, hold our ground on that issue. Because if we don't, if Christians begin folding, as they have been folding, I think, a lot in the past, in the last 10 years, then this wave is going to roll right over the top of us, and it's going to be very difficult to stop it. Every single year, there are more incursions on our liberties, either implicit or explicit, through the law. And every time we do that, we make our job harder to do. You know, we were told to pray for our governments. I'm looking for my Bible right now. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, pray for the governments and those who are in power. Why? So that we can live a peaceable life in dignity and respect. And then he mentions Jesus being the one mediator. In other words, this is tied in with our ability to be able to communicate freely the gospel of Jesus Christ being the one mediator between God and man. And if we are not participating, and I'll say right now, since 2 weeks from Tuesday is polling day, if we are not participating by voting, rendering under Caesar what is his, appealing to Caesar in a sense as Paul did, and holding back immorality as best we can by using that tool of voting, then we are abrogating our responsibility, and we're making it easier and easier for evil people to restrict our freedom so that the gospel cannot go forth freely, as Paul says we should pray to ensure.
I want to come back to that without going into any detail now. I'm as concerned about the church, say, throwing up the white flag even before there is something like hate speech legislation, mm-hmm. and the church simply saying, look, it's not worth the trouble to mention these troublesome issues like homosexuality, and simply surrendering before the first shot has been fired. But let's talk with more of our callers. Gary is on the line from Ontario, Canada. Gary, welcome.
Thank you. I'm wondering, do you think that the hate crime legislation could also be extended to those who speak out against moral issues such as abortion?
Well, I think that moral issue, it is possible. I wouldn't say in other moral issues, because somebody at least has got to be able to draw a credible imaginary connection. I think these are imaginary connections largely, but some are more credible than others, between someone's speech or convictions and violence. And so there is, somebody could say, well, look at the homophobia and what it's produced, and homosexuals have been beat up in the past, and that's a real thing that actually happened. And so they can then make the connection between the speech or the thoughts or the convictions, the moral point of view, and the violence to homosexuals. I don't think it's a fair connection, but at least it can be made. That connection can't be made, I think, with other moral issues except abortion, because there has been abortion clinic violence. Now, it hasn't been a lot. I mean, if you think about what it is that pro-lifers actually think takes place in an abortion, the taking of the life of an innocent human being, and you think that this has been done at the rate of 3,000 to 4,000 per day for 31 years, it is amazing how much restraint the pro-life movement has shown in its activism and in the violence. There's only been a handful of examples of violence against abortion clinics. However, it is significant when they happen, and of course everybody really blows this out of proportion as if this is every pro-lifer. And so then it would not be surprising to me if the connection began to be made in that way. And I seem to recall hearing somewhere, and I could be mistaken on this, but this is part of the strategy of trying to connect our opposition of abortion with violence, such that the opposition itself promotes violence. I mean, I've heard people make those connections in public already.
Gary, stay on hold. I'd like to send you a copy of Greg Kokel's book called...
Winner.
Pardon me?
We got a winner.
Yeah, well,
Gary's a winner. Lots
of winners tonight. Bright questions, too.
Yeah.
The book is called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. Let's take another phone call here before this break, and perhaps we might have to... split our answer into two. We'll talk with George, who's calling from New Orleans. George, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello?
Hi, George.
Yeah, I say that the hate crime speech has to go through worldwide because of Daniel 11, verses 36, 37. It says that he doesn't desire women, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are homosexuals. So anybody who speaks out against them, the Antichrist can actually send his people out to stop them permanently.
George, thank you. Now, there's a perspective that I hadn't expected to hear here, Greg. Let's talk, rather than get into the issue of biblical prophecy,
yeah.
What do we know about this kind of legislation in Western Europe or other places in the world? We seem to want to follow suit with a lot of the legislation that
yeah.
is in vogue elsewhere.
It's much more onerous in Western Europe. That is, there are penalties, I'm thinking of Sweden in particular, that they're much more severe even than Canada. And people, Christians are in fact suffering for teaching the Bible. And I sometimes get these countries jumbled together. I'm not sure if it's Germany or something, but there's two or three other Western European nations that have very onerous penalties for speaking out against homosexuality under the same guise of hate crime legislation.
There's a quote here with only about a minute from John Leo, one of our regular guests, but he says the political advantage of using climate arguments, you talked about these before, Greg.
Yeah.
Climate arguments means you can discredit principled opposition without bothering to engage it. People who say, look, all this talk on the radio about how homosexuality is wrong creates a hateful climate. It doesn't encourage anyone in particular to hate, but it creates a hateful animosity, kind of that climate. How do you respond?
Well,
1 minute.
Well, John Leo is great. He has a great insight into, particularly into these kinds of things. I'm impressed that you have him on a regular basis. But he has a great insight here. And what he is basically saying is that instead of addressing the issues, and I made a comment like this the last hour, instead of having an equal playing field where you let the issues work themselves out in public debate, instead you conjure up these Chicken Little stories that if you talk like this, the sky is going to fall, and so you can't even talk like this, and therefore they win by default.
Greg Kokel is our guest. Hate crimes and hate speech is our subject. We'll be right back. While the Reformation was primarily a theological movement, a return to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Reformation was also a cultural movement. Among other things, it signaled the beginning of democracy, the birth of the modern German language, and the Reformation triggered cultural conflict for almost a century afterward. If you'd like to study the Reformation in greater detail, you need our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99. Each book is $23.99. Go to our Issues Etc. website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, or call to order the books from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Larry Rast, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Rast, what is the study of historical theology?
What we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called. That is to say, we're not just talking about abstract doctrines detached from life. What we see are the people of God whom he himself has brought into the church through holy baptism, through the preaching of the word, people making the good confession of Christ through time and encouraging us with their example to remain firm and steadfast in our own confession, even in the present, both as we speak to ourselves as people of God in the church, and as we take that message of Christ crucified and risen again out into the world. Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises and seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
So how is the study of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
It binds together the various disciplines. In theology, generally speaking, we think of four chief disciplines. We think of exegesis, the study of the scriptures. We think of systematic theology, the dogma of the church. We think of pastoral theology, the practice of theology. And in historical theology, we see these things all bound together. And what we do here at Concordia Theological Seminary is not isolate any one of these things from another, but rather see the holistic work of confessing and working and testifying to the grace of God in Christ Jesus permeating all these things. So, for example, as a church historian, I teach the history of Lutheranism in America. And as such, what I show is how faithful pastors and people through time have taken the message of the Scripture, confessed the dogma or the doctrine that's in that Scripture, and applied it in the practical lives of believers and in confession and proclamation through missions. What we see, therefore, again, is not history as a collection of facts and data, but literally the ongoing work of Christ through his church as the word is preached and the sacraments are administered.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web www.ctsfw.edu.
Dr. Carl Fekincher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about hate crimes and hate speech with Greg Kokel. He is founder and president of Stand to Reason. I don't want to put him out of a job there. Founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. If you'd like to know how to receive the Solid Ground newsletter from Stand to Reason, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Stand to Reason, 1-800-737-0172, or you can check out the website for Stand to Reason by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the section titled Links with Regular Guests, and you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Let's talk with Rose, who's calling from Florida. Rose, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. How can they accuse Christians of hate speech when a lot of unbelievers, I mean, have you heard the way some unbelievers really speak, you know, especially when they think nobody hears, only the helpless, the weak, the innocent, the hurt? How can they accuse Christians of hate speech?
Rose, thank
when
you.
They,
Rose, thanks. I'm wondering, you know, whether or not, based upon what she had to say there, whether or not a lot of the rap for hate speech comes not from, as you say, principled discourse on the part of Christians, but from groups that fly under the banner of Christianity, that do engage in genuine hate, genuine incitement of hate.
Skinheads, for example,
yeah, exactly.
White supremacist groups, and they say they're Christian. I think that most people are educated enough about Christianity and about what these people stand for, to know that these are two different things, and that we should not, as Christians, be judged by the crimes of our heretics. When people act in a way that is inconsistent, completely inconsistent with the actual teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Bible, then they can't also be said to be followers of Jesus at the same time. And I do think, though, it is convenient for people much of the time to simply overlook that because they don't like what Christians are saying, and so they want to broad brush Christians as being all evil, and then they will point to these hate groups, these bona fide hate groups, and say, well, see, that's what Christians do, and that's what Christians are. Well, this is ignorant for people to say this, because it isn't what Christians do and what they are, and it just a moment's reflection will show somebody that this is not what Christianity stands for. However, people will still point that way and justify their attack on Christians by making these kinds of false generalizations. The irony is they end up doing the same thing that the hate groups do. They look at individuals and then they make false generalizations, and then they broad brush the whole group and hate the group. And in fact, this is what others are doing to us in many cases.
This is what concerns me. You talked earlier about the cultural pressure, and it does create a climate within the church, and especially within the American church, to speak as broadly as possible, but American evangelicalism, that is hypersensitive to cultural pressures of all kinds.
Yeah, that's true.
That wherein I can imagine a time when the church in general is willing simply to throw up the white flag on the issue of, say, homosexuality and say, okay, fine, we're just not going to talk about it anymore because it's controversial. It seems to be now mired in politics. And after all, we don't want to be accused of any kind of hate speech. Our goal is to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can do that and avoid questions like homosexuality. So they throw up the white flag on an issue of truth like this in the public square, either because they say we're trying to reach people or because they're simply afraid of the kind of fire that they might have to take from the culture.
Yeah. You know what happens when a bully has his way? When you let a bully continue to bully, they will bully more, all right? When a bully starts pushing people around and people say, okay, don't hurt me, just don't make me, I'll do whatever you say, then that bully gets more power. You give another person, a bully comes up and he gives him a poke in the nose, the bully realizes that it's going to cost him something to be a bully, and since he's a coward to begin with, he backs off. Now, the parallel here is in culture. When the culture starts to bully Christians around and we back off, we give encouragement to the bullying, for one, and therefore then they feel like they can bully more. This is a concern I have about Christians who say that they don't want to be involved in politics, because then my question is, if you're saying Christians should not mix any politics in their Christianity, what is politics? If you say no politics in Christianity, then all the other side has to say is make something political, and that you've already promised to back out. And so everything then becomes political, and you have nothing to say anymore. We encourage the other side, the bullies on the other side, when we back down like that. But there's a second problem, Todd. It's not just that when we back down from people bullying, that they get bolder and bully more, and then we have to keep backing down, is that they do harm to other people that we're obliged to protect. That is, these are moral issues that, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we need to speak about. We need to stand for the truth. We need to talk about these things. We need to be the advocates in the world for God's way of thinking, and for the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we let bullies bully us, not only do we encourage them to bully us more, but we are pushed further and further away from fulfilling the God-ordained obligations that we have in this culture.
To what degree do you think that the relativistic mindset that has given rise to, maybe, I don't know the chicken or egg scenario here, maybe it's risen from, this notion of false tolerance, to what degree do you think it's found its way into the church, where a pastor, acting upon the clear word of God, says, look, homosexuality is a sin? He says this in Bible class. He says it from the pulpit. Maybe he writes it in a newsletter. Who knows? And people within his own congregation say, that's intolerant, Pastor.
That's right. Well, what this shows is that the church, as you know just from your studies of history, is always a product in some sense of its culture. ours more so, I think, because we have allowed the culture to invade us. And this is part of the bullying. We were bullied on this thing about tolerance, for example. And one way that Christians have given in to the bullying is that they've bought the definition of tolerance that has been given to them. That is, if you say that all views aren't equally valid and you think your view is better than somebody else's, then you're intolerant. Instead of calling that for what it is, simple name-calling and backwards thinking, Christians bought it, they bailed, they tucked their tails between their legs and headed for the hills. They surrendered on that, and now in the sense that now they think the same way. They think, well, I can't say other people's are wrong because I'll be intolerant and I don't want to be that way. Now we are being conformed by the culture instead of the other way around. And it's not surprising then when we can't have the impact, because we are kind of in our little holy huddles, kind of holding out until Jesus returns, instead of having the confidence of our views and standing up against this foolishness and addressing it appropriately.
One of the things we have not discussed, Greg, and you discuss it at length in your article for the Solid Ground newsletter, Why Hate Shouldn't Be a Crime, mm-hmm. is the 1998 case of Matthew Shepard,
right.
A college student, I think at the University of Wyoming. Tell us the story, with the time permitted here before this next break, and why this is significant not only in the discussion of hate crime legislation, but also for us to gain a proper understanding of how we are to address something like the issue of homosexuality
right.
in the public square.
Right. This happened in 1998, Laramie, Wyoming. A homosexual student from the university there had been brutally beaten, robbed, tied to a wooden ranch fence, and found unconscious the next day by a man on a bicycle who first thought he was a scarecrow. The police arrested two men and two women in connection with the attack. The men allegedly lured their victim from a bar, campus hangout there, telling him that they were gay, and then when they brought him out, they took him to a remote spot and beat him mercilessly. His skull was smashed with a handgun, his hands and his face were cut, his body was burned, and then he was strung up on the fence, and a couple of days later he died. This is Matthew Shepard. Now, this story, of course, is a story that has animated the hate crime legislation. Look at this terrible thing that happened to Matthew Shepard, and frankly, it was a terrible thing. I don't know how any Christian can consider the details there and not have their heart go out to Matthew Shepard and their stomach turn, and also being angry at these men who perpetrated this crime. I think these men ought to be severely punished for the crime that they committed. But this kind of thing, the emotional power of this terrible crime that happened to Matthew Shepard is now being used as an animus against Christians, because what people said is that the blood of Matthew Shepard is at the doorstep of Christians. You know, people like Jim Dobson and Chuck Colson, people like you and I, because we think homosexuality is wrong. Now, this is completely misplaced, but it is something that has been used as a powerful image, as a powerful tool against people like us in favor of hate crime legislation. And I think we ought to be against the crime that was committed and do nothing to promote that kind of thing and be against people who act that way towards homosexuals without at the same time approving hate crime legislation, which is abusive for the reasons that I mentioned already.
Now, when we come back, I would like Greg's response to this, and it's picking up on the whole Matthew Shepard story. Greg has written this. We'll get his response on the other side of the break. There's no question in my mind that homosexuality is an egregious evil. Christians need to be reminded, however, that no matter how far we try to distance ourselves, we are more similar to Matthew Shepard than we are different from him. We'll have Greg explain what he means by that when we come back. And I think it goes to the whole issue that was raised by a previous caller, Jerry. If the church is going to speak clearly about sin, which it certainly ought to do, then it ought to be willing to speak bravely about sin, but not only courageously and bravely, honestly about sin. You see, we are sinners calling other sinners to repent. We are beggars showing other beggars where the bread is. We are calling people to repent because we have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. That means we need to approach the world, the homosexual, every other sinner, as a sinner ourselves who have found that bread of life. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is looking for one member from each Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation to become our official lay representative. Responsibilities simply involve promotion of Issues Etc. in your local church. Now, if you're interested, leave your name, phone number, and mailing address, and your congregation's name, city, and state on our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss two kingdom theology with Pastor Mark Sell of Concordia Publishing House. Does God rule civil government differently than he rules the Christian church? Do the church and the government share the same goals? Is the forgiveness of sins any part of the rule of civil government? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Pastor Mark Sell. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the fall on Issues Etc., just visit our website, issuesetc.org. Greg, you have written about the Matthew Shepard case. We are more similar to Matthew Shepard than we are different from him. What do you mean by this?
Yes, I'm glad that we have a chance to talk about this, because most of the time we've been talking about the other guys, the bad guys who pass hate crime legislation that ends up beating up the poor Christian who's just trying to do what Jesus told him to do. And I think there's obviously legitimacy in that concern. But there's something else that's going on that's on our side of the tracks that we have to be aware of. It is very, very easy for us to distance ourselves from people like Matthew Shepard. Those are the evil sinners. These are the nasty guys. And, oh, yes, it's terrible what happened to Matthew Shepard. It's too bad that it happened. But he was, after all, a homosexual. And homosexuality is evil and an abomination to God. And there is a... There's something about that attitude that's just plain old wrong. That is a sense of us trying to distance ourselves, that these are the kind of infected people. These are the untouchables, and we want to stay away from them. These are the people that Jesus found himself with all the time, that he wasn't always, you know, beating them up verbally, but reached out to them to help them. And if we think about it for a moment, I think we realize, as I had written and you quoted, that we are much more like Matthew Shepard then we are dislike him. There is no question in my mind that homosexuality is an egregious evil. But the fact is, we share some things with Matthew Shepard, the homosexual. First, we are human beings, just as he is a human being made in the image of God. Matthew Shepard had some value that far surpassed anything that he ever did, any lifestyle he had, or any sin committed. He was a special human being made in God's image, and this makes the brutal crime against him unconscionable. But there's more than that. It's not just that we share the image of God with Matthew Shepard, but Matthew Shepard is fallen as we are as well. And when we condemn him, we also stand beside him in the dock, guilty of our own crimes against our Creator. Paul himself said, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And this is a reminder that when we think of homosexuality in Matthew Shepard and anybody else, it's not enough for us to simply dismiss them as these terrible sinners, because there but for the grace of God go you and I, Todd. It is only God's grace that keeps us from sins like that or as heinous as that. And indeed, we have our own stories to tell that are not pretty, which is precisely why we need Jesus. And the other thing that may be similar, I don't know what Matthew Shepard's situation was, even in the last few hours of his life, but for the homosexual that turns to Christ for forgiveness, then we would share the same Savior. And Christ's blood was shed for us equally for those who turn to him. The free gift of God is eternal life for Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ our Savior. And I think it's for all of these reasons that every single Christian should be grieved and angered at the kind of injustice that Matthew Shepard endured, and any other injustice that homosexuals endured by people who actually hate them. I don't think the hate should be actionable, but it's evil. And we should oppose it and link arms with all other human beings of goodwill at any destruction of an image bearer. And at the same time, be faithful to God in what he calls sin, knowing also that we not only are made in the image of God, but we are guilty of crimes against God ourselves, and we stand only in God's grace.
This puts the Christian, obviously, in a very unique position, in kind of divinely awkward position, where we are opposed to the sin of homosexuality, we are opposed to the hatred of homosexuals, while we continue to say that homosexuality is a sin, mm-hmm. and those who commit this sin need to repent. We are not in favor of hate crimes or hate crime legislation because it would tamper with the or try to regulate the thought world.
Creates more evil than not.
And it seems as though Christians are going to have a very hard road to hoe to thread the needle the way we need to in order to explain this position and be understood rightly on this position, not to be accused of hate crimes, not to fall into the trap of simply saying, well, you know, homosexuality, we lost that battle, we're going to stop talking about it. Yeah. We are in a very awkward position.
Yeah, Todd, that's a very good observation. And in fact, I was just making a note to myself, I wish I didn't have to argue about this with people. I wish I didn't have to... I wish that it has not been made the issue it's been made by the other side, the homosexuality issue. I wish that people weren't pushing homosexuality down my throat so that as a Christian I have to dig my heels in and say, no, I can't go along with this. I can't agree that this is morally benign. I wish I didn't have to do that because it's very easy for me to look like I hate homosexuals and I'm looking down my nose at them and I'm trying to distance myself from them. Which isn't the case at all. I'm not looking down my nose. I don't hate them, and I'm not trying to distance myself from them. I want to reach them for Christ as sinners, as I was reached myself, not with that sin, but many others. It's just too bad that we have to, it's unfortunate that we have to do the balancing act, but that's something we're called to do in this circumstance.
Do you think that in a general sense, the loss of the ability to think critically about our own ideas and the ideas of other people have made it fairly, well, not impossible, of course, but much more difficult for the Christian's position on this to be rightly understood in the public square?
Yeah, there's no question about that. I mean, the inability of people, Christians and otherwise, to think carefully about things just creates a big, massive mess. It allows people to react to images, to sophistry, to demagoguery, people who would manipulate them with words. It happens all the time. I'm just about beside myself because we're almost over with the election season, thank God, because I have to listen to this kind of garbage and this foolishness that passes for intelligent conversation in many circles. And it makes it very difficult to make our case well because people don't know a good idea from a bad one.
To someone who says, look, we've got the First Amendment, and that's going to protect us, It's a strong enough bulwark to keep hate crime or hate speech legislation from becoming a reality here in the United States. What would you say?
Yeah, well, I'm not that confident. I think it is a significant hurdle to overcome, but I have no confidence at all that it is going to be adequate to protect our speech on these issues because of the trends. Like I mentioned earlier, what is unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. It's doable. And it's doable under kind of the contorted thinking that has been characteristic of the legal field for the last 30 years. Who would have guessed that one could that judges could see the Constitution as guaranteeing people the right to kill their unborn children? Yet that's exactly what happened in Roe v. Wade. And if they can do that, they can do anything with our Constitution, include essentially nullifying the First Amendment when it comes to these issues.
Folks, if you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Greg Kokel, and Stand to Reason, or if you'd like to help us contend for truth in an age of anti-truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. 7. Greg, thank you very much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure.
Thank you, Todd. I enjoyed it as well, and I look forward to next time.
Greg Kokel, founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism: Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the Solid Ground newsletter titled Why Hate Shouldn't Be a Crime. We can legislate and regulate all sorts of behaviors, and we should. When there is a crime committed, like the crime against Matthew Shepard, we ought to prosecute it the way that we've always prosecuted assault and murder. There are laws in place to deal with that behavior. What we don't need, and what would indeed be harmful to us all, not only to Christians, but to non-Christians, it would even harm homosexuals, believe it or not, because bad laws never really help anybody, would be hate crime legislation that reach into what we think, what we believe. The church should speak very clearly on this. It is wrong to hate homosexuals. It is not wrong to be opposed to homosexuality as a sin. If that were true, it would be wrong to be opposed to any sin. And the church could not speak clearly the message of sin and grace. We might be in the position where we simply have to bear wrongly the reputation of being intolerant. We may not be able to get over the crest of that hill. Regardless of whether we have hate crime speech or hate speech laws, regardless of whether any of these things do become law, the church must stand by its convictions. And even if it is illegal to say it's wrong, we still need to say it's wrong. Even if it is illegal to speak about sin in this way, we still need to do it for the sake of proclaiming the answer to sin, Jesus.